Okay, so all of this is of God, who conciliates us to himself. Now, the King James and other common versions make a big translating mistake here. What a surprise. They say, who reconciles us to himself and is giving us the dispensation of the reconciliation. But there's two different Greek words for reconcile and conciliate. It's a big difference. Apokatalasso is reconcile. Katalasso is conciliate. So the common versions don't recognize that prefix. They don't recognize the prefix apo. Apokatalasso is reconcile. It's a two-way thing. It includes both parties. Without the prefix, it's katalasso, which is one way. So God conciliates us to himself. You see, God is conciliated to the entire world. That's a one-way peace. God has made peace between himself and the world. That's shocking enough. Going to get into details there. But those who receive the truth that God is conciliated to them, they then become conciliated to God. And at that time, there is reconciliation. But not until two parties come into this is there reconciliation. The atom bomb is that God is conciliated to the world. He's at peace with the whole world. This is shocking, because the Christian message is God is pissed at everybody. Everybody's on probation. You're hanging by a thread over the pit of hell, and you're one mistake away from getting that thread cut, and down you go. That's the wonderful message that drives people from God today. So let's keep reading here. Who conciliates us to himself through Christ. But he conciliates us to him. That is, it becomes, when we are conciliated to God, it becomes a two-way conciliation, otherwise known as reconciliation, apokatalasso, who conciliates us to himself through Christ. This is amazing. Through Christ. Why do we come to be at peace with God through Christ? Because Christ shows us the heart of God. And unless you know that Jesus Christ, that through the cross, Christ is going to conciliate all things, all people, all beings to himself, unless we know that, we can't be conciliated to this God ourselves. To us, he's no longer a distant God. He's no longer the God of the tabernacle system. We learn through Christ that we have access with confidence to who? God? No, the Father. So we find out that he loves us as a father. And because of these things, see, God has to do this. God has to make us aware of all these things he has done. We're finding out that God has sent Christ as his approach present, his gift to us to make us like him. He does want us to like him. He just doesn't damn you if you don't. Actually, we're in Hebrews chapter 9. Yeah, I think I told you yesterday we were going to be in Hebrews chapter 8. I thought that's where we left off. It's been so long, part 12, you know, with the weekends in between of the lost 10 tribes of Israel. I've kind of forgotten, but looking back now, I see we're going to start here in chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews. Hi, everybody. How you doing? This is Martin Zender, and I got to tell you what I saw in Johnstown today. I saw this black woman. She looked kind of old. She was frail, walking really slow, hunched over a little bit, carrying two blue balloons. I mean, it was really odd. And I thought, you know, whatever it takes to get you through the night. And I think they were like her pets. She might not have been mentally correct, right? You know, she was maybe a little off. But part of it was sad, like futile and just really pathetic. And another part of it was sweet. And, you know, it would have been nice just to see those balloons lift her off this earth, take her away to a happier place. Because Johnstown is not a happy place generally. I mean, it's happy on the track at the Y where I work out. I like the track. I get in a zone. Like, it's a very small It's on top of the gym, and it's 21 laps to the mile. So I go 6 miles a day on it, so I'm doing 126 laps. And you think, Zender, you're like a gerbil on a wheel. Well, no, and I resent that. A gerbil on a wheel? Really? I get in the zone. So I'm wearing my earphones, and I get in the zone, and you start going around that thing, and you get lost in your own thoughts, and it's just interesting. I don't know why. I'm comforted by routine. That's why. You're right. You're absolutely right. I am comforted by routine. I hate to admit that almost. Why should I? I've been in routine. My early life was wonderful routine, wonderful stability, so I like going around that track. It's like consistent. So much in life is helter and skelter and hither and thither and change. So I like the repetitiveness. It's like, there's that again, there's that again, there's that again. Oh, there's that again, there's that again. I like it. I'm sorry, but I like it. So we're in Hebrews chapter 9. Now I'm going to read a weird passage to you from Leviticus, but first this. I think we left off around verse 13 because we were talking about the tabernacle and the parable with the eons. And that was in verse 9, the worldly holy place, a parable for the present period. Sorry, Hebrews 9:9, the parable, the tabernacle is a parable for the present period of time, namely the eons. And so I'm pretty sure we're on verse 13. For if the blood of he-goats and of bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the contaminated is hallowing to the cleansing of the flesh, how much rather shall the blood of Christ, who through the aeonian spirit offers himself flawless to God, be cleansing your conscience from dead works to be offering divine service to the living and true God. See, this is interesting. I got to comment on this. Dead works. There are certain works of Israel that are dead works. That is, any work coming, springing from the well of self-righteousness. That's a dead work. And yet, how many times have we said here that Israel is expected to produce fruit, i.e. works, worthy of repentance? So it's not that they're to get rid of works, they're to get rid of dead works. And I'm convinced that self-righteousness will disqualify you for any kind of faith, whether in the circumcision or the uncircumcision evangel. Because Paul says in Romans chapter 10, I'm testifying of Israel that they have a zeal for God, but not in accord with recognition. Seeking to establish their own righteousness, they are ignorant of the righteousness of God. So seeking to establish your own righteousness is anathema in either gospel. Free will, anathema in either gospel. It can't be your will. Having said that, now, give up the dead works to be offering divine service to the living and true God. So that you're still expected to do divine service, but now it's in a reaction to what Christ did for you on the cross. And I'm speaking of Israelites too. He still did something for them at the cross. They still have to acknowledge his messiahhood and their inability to perform the law. They still have to start there, just like the uncircumcision. Except there's no law. The uncircumcision, no confidence in flesh. But Israel, and that's the end for the uncircumcision, but Israel has to go on from there and prove it. All right? But here's the point. Blood of he-goats and of bulls. I'm going to take the broad picture here first. And the broad picture is that a goat and a bull, an animal, how can an animal picture the excellency of Jesus Christ? Exactly, and that's the point being made here. Everything in Hebrews is much better sacrifices, much better blood, a better priest that abides, that doesn't die anymore, doesn't have to repeat the ceremony over and over again. But really, goats and bulls, there's no comparison, and yet God saw fit for the goat and the bull to be a comparison, and it was a comparison. But very, very dim. And personally, I don't really like to go back and look at it. I'm content that, okay, I got it. Big picture here. Jesus Christ's blood is better. An Israelite who was trained to see those goats and bulls killed needs to move on, needs to see that that was a temporary expedient. It was a demonstration
of the coming one. And now that he's here, you Israelites don't need the blood of the bull and goats. The nations will still need that in the millennium, but you won't anymore. Now, the reference here to the blood of goats and bulls is from two different places, Leviticus 16 and Numbers 19. Now, Leviticus 16, let's go to verse 8. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. So this is the sin offering. In this case, it was a goat. So most of you know all about the sin offering. But now we're getting to this bull mentioned in Numbers 19. Now, we're going to talk about the red heifer a bit. And it's all typical. It's all allegorical. It's all a picture of Christ. And to tell you the truth, this is not my specialty, to take this apart and show you how every little bit of the sacrifice of the bull or the red heifer points to Christ. It's just enough for me to know that it's true. And I find the details disturbing. I'm sorry, but if anyone but God demanded these things, it would be crazy. He would be locked up. This stuff, I'm sorry, but it disturbs me. I'm glad to look at Christ. I don't want to see the goats. I don't want to see any of this detailed ceremony. It would come across as superstitious if it were anyone but God instructing Israel to do these things. Numbers 19, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "This is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the sons of Israel that they bring you an unblemished red heifer, in which is no defect." Well, the type of Christ there is obvious. No sin, pure. I mean, not that the goat didn't, or not that the bull didn't have sin or wasn't a creature, but that it was outwardly beautiful, not a blemish on it, to typify the coming Christ who would be sinless, without spot or blemish, and on which a yoke has never been placed. See, this stuff's loaded. Every sentence is loaded. The yoke was never placed on the bull. The yoke of sin was never placed on Christ. And you could probably come up with so many other analogies there. "And you shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be brought outside the camp and be slaughtered in his presence outside the camp." This offering was outside the camp. Jesus Christ suffered outside the camp also, because this was a detestable thing. It was becoming sin. "Next, Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting seven times." This is where it gets weird. I'm sorry, to me. "Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide and its flesh and its blood with its refuse shall be burned." Everything in it to be burned. "And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet material and cast it into the midst of the burning heifer." So they're taking wood and hyssop and scarlet material, whatever that is, and casting it into the midst of the burning heifer. So all this animal is smoldering. They're throwing this stuff into it. "The priest shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water and afterward come into the camp, but the priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns it shall also wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water and shall be unclean until evening. Now a man who is clean," listen to this, "shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, deposit them outside the camp in a clean place, and the congregation of the sons of Israel shall keep it as water to remove impurity. It is purification from sin. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean." This thing was so unclean. It was so dirty that you didn't even touch it. You had to go wash yourself and bathe yourself. God's making a point here. That's true. One thing I take from all this, besides that the sacrifice of Christ was perfection itself, is the detail. There is so much detail in the Levitical law, minute detail concerning how many times you're to sprinkle it, sprinkle the blood. And if you did it one time less, you were in big trouble. I mean, look, "and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting seven times." If you did it six times or eight times, you were a dead man. And so God is so detailed, and he sends his Christ, and he leaves no detail undone. He takes every single one of our sins. Nothing is left. No emotion you have, he hasn't felt. No pain you felt as he never felt. The detail is tremendous, and I just told you I'm not really interested in all the details of the sacrifices, but I at least learned the lesson of it, and it is this, that nothing was left undone. When Christ came, he took care of everything. As superior as his blood is to the blood of goats and bulls, so the superiority of the effectiveness of his sacrifice, as if you could come up with anything that he doesn't answer. You see, it's the details of the sacrifice. It comforts me in that way that when Christ comes, he blows the roof off. He takes it to the next level. It's greater, again, so much greater than the blood of goats. And now just take it past the blood and get to the practical aspects of it, the things in your life you need delivered from. Are you telling me that the bull, that the blood of the heifer and all that, that God considered that to have covered the sins of Israel for a year? How could it possibly be that there could be anything you do that would shock him, take him by surprise, that the Son of God did not answer for, did not address at the cross? So much better, so much better. Do not think for a second, do not rest uneasy for even a moment that you could outdo the cross or outsin grace. You can't. Found out today that I'm an introvert. That's exciting to me. I knew something was up. Sorry, it's all about me, you know, so I gotta talk about myself here. I'm an introvert. Can you believe it? I always thought I was an extrovert, but no wonder. No wonder I can't do the Facebook thing. No wonder the sweat trickles from my brow when I get on Facebook. It's why I quit Facebook. It's the pressure of having to mega communicate with people. It's so intimidating to me and so pressing, such an invasion of privacy. You know, we've all lost, I think. Hi, everybody. This is Martin Zender. We've all lost a sense of privacy with the internet, with email, constant contact, everybody on their phones. I hate it. I really do. I gotta get away from it. It really bothers me when you're in a conversation with people and somebody gets on their phone and starts texting somebody. It's like, excuse me, but am I really that boring? Am I that uninteresting that you can't stay with me in a conversation? Look me in the eye. It's suddenly more important. It's like you're waiting in line at the post office and the phone rings. Ring, and the postmaster guy or the window guy answers the phone. And like he's waiting on you, but the phone, the God Almighty phone, you got to answer the phone. So then he starts to take care of your business. Phone rings again. Bring. He answers the phone. Why doesn't he say, to hell with the phone and talk to me? Because I'm actually standing there. It makes you want to, you know, excuse me, hang on. Go out of the building, call the guy, or better yet, stand there with your cell phone, call the post office number, so the guy will wait on you. Because if you're on the phone, even if you're standing in front of the guy, call him. He'll take the phone call. And then you can talk to him on the phone and tell him that you want, you know, $5 of stamps. I think that's a great idea. As long as you're texting somebody, you'll get attention. But if you're with them in person, you're screwed. So I hate the internet. Email is sometimes extremely stressful to me just because I've been doing it for 20 years. Don't get me wrong. I love everybody. I love you. I love you all. I'd be dead without you. I can't do it without you. But It's hard. It's hard after 20 years. It's hard. And I keep saying that I'm going to lay off on email, but I feel this compulsion to answer you because I love you, but I'm not responsible for you. I'm not. I have to lay back a little bit. So all this because I'm an introvert. That was an amazing revelation to me. And it could be you're an introvert, but you're forced in this modern society to be everything to everybody. And you can't. Now, I'm teaching myself here as I say this. You can't be everything to everybody. You put yourself under extreme stress, and that's very stressful. I found stress to be extremely stressful. Now, that's a revelation. I just came up with that. I think that's pretty smart. Stress is stressful. Going to make that into a bumper sticker or have my Aunt Hazel needlepoint it and frame it. If only I had an Aunt Hazel. I had an... Well, never mind. So back to Hebrews. We're in Hebrews 9, Verse 15. Now, this gets very complicated. As you know, I'm not interested very much in the details of how you cut up these animals and you sprinkle the blood seven times on this and all this water and all this baptizing, all this dipping and sprinkling. And it's absolutely necessary. Look, I'm not belittling it. I'm not making fun of it. This was God's way. And as I told you yesterday, it speaks to one thing mainly, that you do it God's way or else. Okay, that was back in the day. But here's the other thing. If Christ is the fulfillment of everything this stuff typified, and if these types are in amazing detail, and Christ is better than he has to take care of even more detail than the types demanded, than God demanded in the Mosaic law system. And that was an amazing amount of detail. Seven times this, the blood of this, remove the tendons, throw the water, take the hyssop, put it on the burning bull, do this outside the camp, do this inside the camp, do this on the altar, eat this, don't eat that. And Christ fulfilled everything to the last detail, every jot and tittle. I don't really care about that right now. So I'm going to read to you verse 15, starting with in Hebrews 9. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. That's all you need to know, Israel. He is the mediator of a new covenant. I know you're in love with the split animals and the blood and the sacrifices and the blood that dripped down the altar in the temple and got washed away by the stream under there, the Gihon River, I think it was. But you got to get over it. You now have a better sacrifice, and he suffered. His blood was in him. Unlike the sacrifices, their necks were slit, their throats were cut, the blood drained, there was no more feeling. Unlike him, his blood wasn't drained till after he was dead, so it stayed in him. He suffered, and by the virtue of his suffering, we see his love for us, and that's the whole thing all this other stuff is pointing to. So that a death occurring for the deliverance of the transgression of those under the first covenant, those who are called may be obtaining the promise of the aeonian enjoyment of the allotment. You get all that? I know, it's a CF of words here. It's the fact that a death has to occur. Now, I don't know why. I'm sorry, I'm not God. If I was God, no death. There would be no death in my universe. I'm not God, so he demands the death of a sacrifice. That's how serious sin is. People say, you guys don't take sin seriously. You believe in the salvation of all. You don't take sin seriously. I beg your pardon. We take sin so seriously that we demand it be eradicated for eternity. And the sacrifice of Christ is the only thing that does that. You are the ones who take sin lightly. You say it's going to be around for eternity, that Satan's going to have a boiling cauldron of sin that's going to last for eternity. We take sin lightly?
I think you take sin lightly because your sin remains for eternity in a little cauldron of evil run by Satan. That's a wonderful doctrine. Where do I sign up?
No, it's horrible. No wonder people run from Christianity because your doctrines are insane. But this is the seriousness of it that demands a death. The first covenant demanded death. The goat had to be sacrificed. The bull had to be sacrificed. So, obviously, the ultimate covenant maker, the ultimate savior, the ultimate deliverer from transgression had to die. Those who are called may be obtaining the promise of the aeonian enjoyment of the allotment. Aeonian means a time period. We're talking here about the 1,000-year kingdom. Israel's going, those who believe among Israel will be enjoying an allotment. An allotment is a parcel of land. Israel was allotted land according to tribe. Tribe of Benjamin got this land. The tribe of Issachar got this land. Judah got this land. Dan got this land. It was allotted to them. Likewise, when the kingdom comes, the land is going to be distributed according to the 12 tribes, starting probably with 144,000. Verse 16, for where there is a covenant, it is necessary to bring in the death of the covenant victim. It is necessary. Again, not my plan. Sorry about that. I'm very sorry that God chose to kill the covenant victim. Now, in the Concordant Version, victim is in light face type here. So it's literally the death of the covenant. For a covenant is confirmed over the dead, since it is not availing at any time when the covenant victim is living, or when the covenant is living. Now, obviously, if God is cutting this new covenant with Israel, he can't die. God can't die. And we get back to the Trinity here, don't we? God can't die. Jesus Christ did die. Therefore, Jesus Christ is not God. That's another topic. But he is the offering, the designated, the official offering for sin. And according to the precedent in the first covenant, the old covenant, the covenant victim had to die. And he died. Victim is in light face type. I'm glad, because I don't like the word victim. Christ wasn't a victim. He was an offering. If you think Christ is a victim, then you're going to have to think God was mad at him. And he has to lash out, God does, because he hates sin so bad. He wants to strike you dead, but he can't get at you. He wants to strike you dead. He has to punch somebody because he's so mad at sin. So lucky you, Christ stands in the way as God is rearing back, ready to punch his fist through your skull. Christ stands in the way and he gets the punishment instead. Well, he wasn't punished. That's a false picture. He wasn't punished. He wasn't a victim. He was an offering, a love offering from God for sin. And again, as gruesome as it was, yeah, I know, I couldn't have been standing there at the cross. I would have been far away like everybody else, putting my head under a pillow, crying. It's like, I hope I would have believed him when he said in 3 days he was going to be raised, but I couldn't watch that blood and gore. I can't watch Mel Gibson's movie. Too much blood and gore. I already know what happened, all right? I'm not going to be standing there at the altar when they slit the throat of the red heifer and it dies and it blood trickles out and they throw the water and hyssop. Sorry, you know, I got something to do. I got to run 6 miles on the track. Can't watch that. So I just know that it was horrible and that it tells us of the seriousness of sin, these victims dying, death. Okay, now verse 18, whence neither the first has been dedicated apart from blood. So the first was not dedicated apart from blood, the first covenant, therefore the second can't be. Verse 19, for every precept being spoken by Moses to the entire people according to the law, taking the blood of calves and of he-goats with he-goats. They didn't, apparently it had to be a male goat. Males are expendable, we got to protect the females, so the he-goats were throat slit, bye-bye he-goat, and we'll keep the women, and we'll keep the females over here, thank you very much. With water and scarlet wool and hyssop, he sprinkles both the scroll itself and the entire people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant, which God directs for you. Now, I have to make sure you continue to understand during this difficult passage that blood speaks of suffering. It's not the blood. The blood itself has no value. The literal blood. It's red corpuscles, white blood cells. It's a fluid. It's a liquid. It's viscous, whatever. It's by itself doesn't do anything. It's what it speaks of. The blood is put as a figure for suffering because Scripture says the soul is in the blood. King James says the life is in the blood. Not true. Life is in the spirit. The soul is in the blood. That is, we suffer because we have blood. Blood somehow communicates the suffering to us. Well, you know, when you lose your blood in your hand, you don't feel anything. If your blood falls from your face somehow, you pass out. Blood, no blood in the brain, you pass out. So you can't feel without blood, and you can feel with blood. Blood speaks of suffering. Well, specifically Christ's suffering, and it tells us how much he loves us, that he would endure all that pain and all that humiliation and all that terror. He was not spared from it, and he did it for us. So, you know, rise above this. Look at the forest. I know all these trees are confusing, so stay above it and see that this speaks of the love of God for us, that he offers his son, and the love of the son for the father, that he's willing to do this, voluntarily lays down his life. The blood stays in him during the entire ordeal. That's the difference between him and the old covenant sacrifices. The blood stayed in him. Now, verse, and he suffered because of it, because the soul is in the blood. The soul speaks of feelings, emotions, pains, and joys. But in his case, in his last hours of life, incredible pain. Now, the tabernacle also and all the vessels of the ministry, he likewise sprinkles with the blood. A lot of blood here in verses 15 through 28 of Hebrews chapter 9. And it doesn't stop here either. Verse 22, and almost all is being cleansed in blood according to the law, and apart from blood shedding is coming no pardon. There it is. There it is. Apart from blood shedding is coming no pardon. Not my plan. I'd have done it without blood. I'd have had a little contract written on the table. I'd have had a handshake. I'd have had a nice little, you know, let's drink a beer on this and call everything square. That's not God's way. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of everything God wants to say to us. It has to do with love. It also has to do with pain. And you know what? It wasn't your pain. You will never, ever go through what Jesus Christ went through. Yes, you're going to suffer, and you are going to suffer indignation. You're going to suffer rejection, but you will never be called upon to endure what he endured for those 6 hours on the cross. None of us ever will. That was his exclusive slash horrible calling, property, and in fact, it was his joy, because he loved you so much that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And very soon we are going to feel, when we're raised out of this body of humiliation, what the cross did for us.